If you return again, please, to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we're going to read from chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In fact, we might just read from verse 17, just for connection of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all, and over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen." It is wonderful just reading that through to notice that Paul again and again comes back to the coming of the Lord. And that's a thread that runs all the way through this letter. Our subject, we're looking at some of the themes from this letter. And our theme tonight is entitled Faith Under Fire. In World War II, both sides realised pretty quickly that aiming their weaponry at the men on the front line was not in itself enough. What they needed to do was target the munitions factories, the shipyards, the aircraft production factories. They needed to go right to the heart of the war effort, and they knew that if they could knock out the very heart, then the rest of it would just collapse. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what happens in our spiritual lives. The enemy invariably attacks the very heart of Christianity, and that heart is faith. And so if the enemy is able to weaken the faith of a believer and to make a believer distrust God or lose his sense of dependence on God, anything can happen. Because that is the very heart and the core of Christianity. And this is what we find in Thessalonica. The believers there, we're going to think about this in a moment, were under pressure, affliction, tribulation, difficulties. And these circumstances were such that their faith was vulnerable. And there could be a breakdown. And Paul, as we've been hearing already today, in his exemplary evangelism, he is not interested in just counting professions. He is concerned and anxious that those who have professed salvation go on and make progress and are preserved. And he knows that what is at stake, what is under attack, what is under fire is the faith. Now, brothers and sisters, when we go through the Bible, we find this, that every time Satan attacks an individual in Scripture, invariably he attacks the faith. And so right at the beginning you find Eve, and what is being suggested to Eve is this, that you cannot trust God. He will not do what he said. He's holding back something from you. You can't trust him, because he knows that once he has weakened Eve and Adam's faith in God, anything is possible. You come to David. You remember Satan stood up against David. David suffered from the efforts and attacks of the flesh. But when Satan stood up and opposed David and tempted David, it was in the matter of, did David trust God or not? Satan says, I want you to number the people, the fighting men. In other words, don't trust God for your protection. I want you to trust material, natural things. You remember Job, of course. Job is a man who is the object of satanic attack. And Job says in the triumph of his faith, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But that was what was under attack, his faith in God. You remember when you come into the New Testament, you find Peter. And the Lord Jesus says that Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter himself, in his epistle, he writes about your adversary the devil, who goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he says, whom resist? How do you do that? Steadfast in faith. Brothers and sisters, let us be clear about this, that the enemy will try to attack the faith of the believer. And this is exactly what happens here. In chapter 3, we're going to look mainly at chapter 3, Paul is concerned. We talked about the circumstances of the epistle. Paul is at Athens. He's been separated from the Thessalonians. He is really concerned about one thing, and it's not even their physical condition. It's not how they are managing to avoid persecution. What really is the uppermost in his mind is this expression, 5 times in chapter 3, your faith. We're going to look at that together. 5 times in chapter 3. But let's just think of this for a moment. What were the circumstances? What were they suffering? How was their faith being tested? And I want to speak, brothers and sisters, to us all this afternoon. Perhaps 2015 has been a year when your faith has been under fire. We've heard already that 2016 might be a year when your faith is under fire. Let's look at the circumstances just at the end of chapter 2. Brother Roy finished at this point and touched on these things. But first of all, they were suffering. Paul says that in verse 14. Ye also have suffered. The Thessalonians didn't know anything about the prosperity gospel. Thankfully, they never heard of it. And we wish we hadn't either. Because what happened was this, that when they received the word of God in much affliction and pressure, they were plunged into an experience of suffering. The faith was being tested. And not only so, but they were encountering hostility from an unexpected quarter. Paul speaks about them suffering from their own countrymen. Naturally, you might think that your own countrymen, your own citizens, those who are closest to you might have some empathy and sympathy. Paul says it was the very people closest to you who are actually causing your suffering. That's very hard. You remember the Lord Jesus said, a different context altogether, a man's foes will be those of his own household. And let me just say now, there are Christians, I had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, and any spiritual advance or any spiritual desire that I had was always encouraged and pressed forward. But there are saints who have to live amongst those who are nearest and dearest to them, who have not a grain of sympathy or interest in spiritual things, and in fact would oppose. And so not only were they suffering, but they were encountering hostility from an unexpected source. Thirdly, they were experiencing isolation. We start reading at verse 17. We, brethren, being taken from you. That word, if you've got a Newbury Bible, I don't know if you can buy one at the back, but buy one if you can. Use your money at Christmas time to buy a Newbury Bible. I've no shares in Newbury. But you'll notice that that word, being taken, and the margin says, having been bereaved. For Paul to be wrenched from the Thessalonians was like a bereavement. And what concerned him was this, that just when he was needed, he wasn't there. And these infant believers were suffering fierce persecution. Their faith was being tried, and they were having to stand on their own two feet. And then finally, in this context, they were also conscious that there was satanic opposition. And it is something that thankfully we don't, it's not revealed too much in Scripture, but we are aware, brethren and sisters, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places and so on. That there are forces that are arrayed against the believer. Against the child of God. We are glad that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, but nevertheless, we're conscious that this is a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And so here they were, suffering, hostility from an unexpected source, on their own, without the support of Paul. Any prop that they could lean on had been taken away, and they're conscious that behind it all there is the malign power and influence of Satan himself. No wonder Paul is concerned for them. And so we come into chapter 3. And he says, now, your faith is under fire. And he says in verse 1, we could no longer forbear. Paul uses some very graphic language. This is the idea of covering something. We couldn't keep the lid on it any longer. It's as though Paul is just... The anxiety, the distress, the concern of the Apostle Paul for these new converts... This is very much lacking, I think, today, isn't it, in general evangelical circles. It's one thing to have a campaign and get a number of professions and move on and that's it. Paul was not like that. He was deeply concerned. We've heard it already this afternoon. Pictures he uses, a nursing mother, a father, affectionate, authoritative and so on. He had a great concern for his converts, for these young Christians. And he says, we couldn't keep the lid on it any longer. It was just going to, we were going to explode. And so we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. Now there are five references in this chapter to your faith. Just look at them together. First of all, in verse 2 at the end, he sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. We're going to think of the confirmation of their faith. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, to find out about your faith. We're going to think of the assurance of their faith. Verse 6, Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith. We're going to think of the triumph of their faith. And then we find down in verse 7, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. We're going to think of the consolation of the faith. I hope you're writing these down in your mind. And then finally, number 5, we find over in verse 10, Paul says, we long to be with you so that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So it's the perfecting of the faith. So let's just bring these together. We're going to think about, first of all, the confirmation of the faith through Timothy. Then we're going to think of the assurance of their faith. Paul sends to know the faith. And then we're going to think of the triumph of their faith, the good tidings that come back. And then we're going to think of the consolation of their faith in verse 7. And finally, the perfecting of their faith in verse 10. So Paul says, I sent Timothy, verse 2, and he sent him on a mission for this reason. Two reasons, really, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. In other words, Paul sends Timothy to do what he would have liked to have done himself had he been there. And he sends him with this twofold mission. One, to establish them, to set them firmly. The idea is to set firmly on a base, to make sure, Paul goes on to say, that no man be moved. And then he wants not only to strengthen them and to prop them up and to buttress them in their faith, but he wants to encourage them. He wants the ideas of drawing alongside and comforting them. And so the twofold mission, to establish and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he'll do it in two ways. First of all, Timothy does it by his very presence. Because we get the description of the man in verse 2, and Timothy is described as our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. I would like a visit from Timothy. And I think that a visit from Timothy would establish me and comfort me in my faith. Brothers and sisters, we are privileged to have met, I'm sure, believers who by their very presence and godly demeanour among us impart confirmation and confidence to us. And I just issue the challenge, am I the sort of believer who by my very presence with suffering, afflicted believers would cause their faith to be strengthened and confirmed? There is an art in hospital visitation. Sometimes visitors leave their patients worse than when they found them. And that should never be the case. I'm just using a small example here. But here is Timothy, and he's being sent, and Paul says, I know this man, his very godly qualities are such that his very presence among these believers will confirm them, establish them and encourage them. But also, and mainly, by his preaching. And Paul identifies two things that Timothy was going to tell them, or had told them, so that nobody should be moved in these afflictions. And first of all, you yourselves know, he says in verse 3, that we are appointed thereunto. So Paul is saying this, that you Thessalonian Christians, don't think for a moment that this is strange or abnormal. In fact, this is normal for a Christian. Now we need to say that, brothers and sisters. Suffering and trial is the normal experience of a Christian. And this runs completely contrary to much wrong teaching in religious circles today. Paul says, not only is it normal, but it is permitted. And not only is it permitted, but he uses this word, we are appointed thereto. In other words, Paul is saying, it's not strange that your faith should be tested. He's saying, it would be strange if your faith wasn't tested. Now, can I just say this, and I'm speaking to all the brethren and sisters now who know by experience, there are saints who've come through in the past 12 months experiences that have severely tested their faith and trust in God. Can I speak to the younger people? It's wonderful when you're first saved, and if you've got some young company and you're going along to the meetings and everything is great and everything is wonderful and you're finding out things from the scriptures. I hope you are. And you're reading your Bible and you're praying and you're making progress and you're being encouraged. I hope you're being encouraged. And it's wonderful. But young believer, Be aware of this, that you are appointed to trials and testings. And Paul says, not only would Timothy remind you that this is God's appointment for you, he said he'll remind you that we told you anyway. You know, I love this. When Paul preached the gospel at Thessalonica, you know, some contracts, we're on about flooding and insurance today. We shouldn't really be talking about these things. But, you know, your insurance contract, and you're going to make a claim, and then, oh, wait a minute now. You get your magnifying glass out, and you look at the small print. And there it is, tucked away in the small print, down on the third page of small print, and you never noticed it, and it's exempt, and you can't claim it. Brothers and sisters, when Paul preached the gospel, the likelihood, no, the inevitability of suffering was not tucked away in the small print. Paul says in this verse, we told you before. The sense of this is, we kept on telling you that you would suffer afflictions. Now, brothers and sisters, let us just take this from the Lord himself, from his word. Timothy is going, and he's going to strengthen them in the faith, and he's going to comfort them in the faith, and he's going to do so by his very presence, and he's going to do so by his preaching. He's going to tell them that the divine appointment is for believers in this age to suffer. We heard some of the reasons why this afternoon. Our brother Roy mentioned that they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, and the Lord was very, very clear that that would be what his followers would suffer as well. Remember, he said in the upper room, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Now, for many of us, we do tend to lead cosseted, quite cosy lives. But let us remember this, that even the absence of persecution is not a normal thing for Christians. It's an abnormal thing. We have been blessed in this country for so many years, and we thank God for it. We do not pray or look for persecution. I think that sometimes the brethren talk about it as though they relish the idea of it. I think they'd probably be the first on the plane somewhere else if it did actually happen. But we have been privileged in this land for years to enjoy freedoms and liberties that are really quite abnormal, because Christians are appointed to suffering. We're not dealing with the reasons for that just now, but just the fact that this would consolidate them and encourage them. Peter takes up the same idea, doesn't he? He says, don't think it's a strange thing. These fiery trials that you're going through, that is the normal thing. And so faith will be tested for many different reasons. And so he says, we sent Timothy to confirm you in your faith. Verse 5, he's saying, I sent Timothy for two reasons. First of all, for your benefit, so that you would be confirmed and encouraged, but I sent him for my benefit as well. He says, I sent him so that I would know your faith. Here is the assured. Paul wants to be assured that their faith is genuine and real. So it's not only Timothy's ministry to them, it's Timothy's ministry to Paul, because he's acting for Paul in finding out about the faith of the Thessalonians. And Paul reveals in verse 5 the worry, the great concern behind that, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. Now, the tempter here, of course, is Satan. There are various expressions and titles used of Satan. He is called, of course, Satan in chapter 2. Satan is the adversary, the opponent. He is called elsewhere the devil. He is the false accuser. Only twice in the New Testament is he called the tempter. And it's here, and it's in Matthew chapter 4. And you remember when our blessed Lord went into the wilderness, the tempter said unto him. You see, what Paul is really saying here is this, that what the Lord experienced is now the experience of his people. He suffered, they suffer. He was tempted, they're tempted. The tempter tempted him. The tempter tempts them. Now the great difference is this, and the young people need to write this down, that when the tempter tempted Christ, there was no possibility of failure. When the tempter tempts the believers, there is possibility of failure. That's the great difference. When the tempter tempted Christ, there was no possibility of failure. When the tempter tempts believers, there is possibility of failure. And I would suggest to you that the tempter tempts believers in the same way as he tempted the Lord. And you'll find, if you look at the temptation, of course it's not our subject tonight, but if you look at the temptation, you'll find that he tempted the Lord, first of all, to distrust God. Command these stones that they be made bread. In other words, he was saying, don't be dependent on God to meet your need. And you will remember that after the temptation, angels came and ministered. I take it they ministered to the physical needs of the Lord. He was hungry, but he would not weaken or loosen his trust in God to meet his need. And so he's been tempted to distrust God. That's what happens in our trials. We're tempted to distrust God. But then the Lord Jesus was tempted to dishonor God. Remember, Satan took him up to the wing of the temple and says, now just throw yourself down, and after all, God has promised that he will protect you. And he is tempted to actually tempt God, to dishonor God, to put God to the test, as though God needs to be put to the test. And he's tempting the Lord Jesus to act in a way that will bring dishonor upon God. Brothers and sisters, how easy it is when the pressure is on and circumstances are difficult and we're suffering in one way or another, how easy it is to act in a way that can dishonor God. And so he's tempted to distrust God. He's tempted to dishonor God. He's tempted, finally, to deny God what is his right. And Satan takes him up to a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, now, they're all mine, I'll give them to you. If you will give to me what is rightfully God's, if you will fall down and worship me. It's interesting, the older saints will know this, but the Lord answers Satan from the standpoint not of God, but of man. He takes his place as a man of faith. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do. And Paul is concerned that the tempter may have tempted you and our labour be in vain. We heard about verse 1 of chapter 2, our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But Paul is concerned that if the believers succumb, if they buckle under the pressure, then it may turn out that his labour may come to nothing. It may be in vain. And so this is the great concern. And so he says, I sent to be assured of your faith. But then verse 6. Now Timothy came, and he brought us the report. We've had a lot of reports today. We've had the report of the converts. We've had the report of the preacher. Now we've got Timothy's report back to Paul. There's a lot of reporting going on. And Paul says here, he brought us good tidings of your faith. That expression, good tidings, is literally the gospel. And it's used, I believe, in every other time in the New Testament of the gospel message. And Paul is saying that when Timothy came to me, it was like somebody bringing the gospel, the good news, to me. It was good news from a far country. It was water to a thirsty land. It was all the pictures that are used in the Old Testament. They're all coming through here. But when Timothy, I can imagine the news is that Timothy's coming and there's Paul out at the door to meet him. Well, Timothy, what is it? What's the news? Well, how are they getting on? Have they buckled? Have they collapsed? Has it been all in vain? And Timothy starts to tell him all about it. And it was just like the gospel. It was like good news to Paul. It was good news. And he says, he brought us news of the triumph of your faith. Let's think of this for a moment. He speaks about three things. Your faith, that is Godward. Your love, that is manward, and you have a good remembrance of us. That is their attitude towards Paul and his companions. Let's think of this for a moment. He brought good tidings of your faith. That's the first thing. That's the important thing. So basically, Timothy is saying, Paul, these Thessalonians, they haven't buckled, they haven't given in, they've gone on, they haven't given up, they haven't thrown anything overboard, they are still trusting God, they are still believing, they are still depending on him, they have not in any way weakened their faith, and in fact, when we come into the second epistle, which is probably written a few months later, Paul still hadn't been back at Thessalonica, and he writes the second epistle, and he says, your faith groweth exceedingly. That's wonderful. It's not just that the faith had survived the onslaught, but in actual fact, through this experience, their faith had grown. And not only had it had grown exceedingly. Brothers and sisters, we understand this from Scripture. It's one thing to understand it from Scripture. It's another thing to understand it from experience. But God brings us through trials not only to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, but actually to increase our faith and trust in God. And I would suggest to you that at the end of the book of Job, you have a man who trusts God even more than he did at the start. And I would suggest to you that when Peter speaks of the trial of your faith, he has in mind his own experiences. And I would suggest that when Peter stood in the upper room and said to the Lord, though all men deny you, I'll never deny you. I think when he stood before him and said, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. I think his faith had grown exceedingly through that trial. And so, dear brother, dear sister, if the Lord is causing you to pass through a trial at the moment, remember this, it is to test the genuineness, it is to refine your faith, and it is so that even under pressure, your faith will grow and increase, as it did in Thessalonica. Your faith groweth exceedingly. And then he speaks about their love. And so not only their faith, their dependence on God, but their love towards each other. I think this is very natural in one sense, that when saints are under attack and under oppression and being persecuted, we were just talking at the interval that sometimes things that come in between believers are quite petty squabbles, and they're really all to do with the ego. And it can be sometimes that when there is external pressure, all these things just disappear. And the love of the saints for each other is flowing out in all its fullness. Paul speaks about this in the second epistle. He says, the love of each of you one toward another abounds. He says, your faith is increasing, even in the trial. And in this trial, instead of driving you apart, it's driving you together. And so it is that sometimes the difficulties and the problems that we face, other things just fade away, differences between us, and we find that there is an expression of love. And then he says, you have a good remembrance of us. That doesn't mean some of us have a bad memory. It doesn't mean that they just remember Paul. Oh yes, that's right, I remember Paul. No, it's a good remembrance in the sense that they remember him with affection and love. And a great desire to see us as we also to see you. So here are the converts passing through difficulties. Their faith has been tested and tried and battered and assailed. They are under fire. There is no mistake about it. But nevertheless, their faith is growing. Their love is abounding. And their desire for the Apostle Paul and for the teachers of the Word of God is increasing. And is in no way diminished. One of the problems, a brother hinted at it today already, one of the problems here was that people were suggesting, you know, Paul, he doesn't really care for you. He wasn't a great preacher anyway. He wasn't really bringing you the right message. But look, he's abandoned you, and he's not interested in you. Nothing could be further from the truth. And when Paul was not interested in a Paul cult. He was not interested in Paul followers. We've got to be very, very, not that any of us have any followers, I'm sure, but we've got to be very careful about that, brothers and sisters, that we do not follow men, and that men who are in positions of prominence among us are not encouraging those to follow them. Paul never wanted personal regard for the sake of personal regard. He was quite happy to be nothing. He says that to the Corinthians. But he recognized that in this case, their love for Paul demonstrated their love for Paul's message. And one thing we're discovering in the epistle to the Thessalonians is you can hardly say, you can't put a wafer paper between the man and the message. You know what kind of men we were. And so Paul says, your love for me, your longing to see me, it just reinforces your love for the message that I represent. And so we have the confirmation of the faith. We have the assurance of the faith. We have the triumph of your faith. Then in verse 7, we have the consolation of the faith. And this is a very practical point. And it's just this, that how we are getting on spiritually not only affects us, but it affects other people. So if I am not making great progress and not going on as I should, do not think, dear brother, dear sister, that only affects you. It affects everybody around about you. On the other hand, if you are going on and making progress and enjoying spiritual things and going on with the Lord, you will find that has an influence in those around you. And so one of the messages we can take away from this is this. If I want to influence those around me in a good way, in a spiritual way, one of the chief ways of doing that is for me, myself, to be enjoying spiritual things and to be making progress. And that in itself will be a blessing to others. Because Paul says in verse 7, your faith had an impact on us. We were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. There are three things here. First of all, he says, we are comforted. And so you can just imagine the wave of relief that passes over Paul as he thinks of the anxiety and perhaps sleepless nights and his prayers and his longings and his desire to be there. And then Timothy comes back with this wonderful message. And when he tells Paul about their faith, then it's just a tremendous relief and a comfort to Paul. But then, not only did it comfort him, but it invigorated him. Because he says, verse 8, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I suppose Paul was alive when he wrote these words, but what he meant was this, that now we really live. Now we have a spring in our step. Now that life in all its fullness, now there's vitality. Your news, the news of your faith, has put life into us. Brothers and sisters, this ought to be the case. When we see saints going on, making progress, young people maturing in spiritual things and going on for the Lord, it ought to invigorate us. It ought to put life into us. And Paul says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so it comforted him. It invigorated him. Verse 9, it delighted him. He says, well, what joy, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. And so here is Paul, and he's absolutely delighted at the news of the progress of these saints. You know, there's a sense in which you might think, well, if Paul was quite selfish, he could be thinking, well, they really miss me, and they're not getting on very well because I'm not there. And the fact is that Paul is being taught in a certain sense that the Lord can look after his own quite without Paul being physically there. And so maybe sometimes we like to think we're indispensable. Dear brother, dear sister, you're not indispensable. There is only one indispensable person, and that is the Lord. And we honour and value every servant and every labourer and everything that is done in every assembly. But don't get ideas that we are indispensable. And Paul, he's not worried that the fact that he's not there and that he's not involved. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, if something doesn't involve us, then we're not interested in it. And it's not to do with us. And so we're not taking the same joy in it. Paul says, What thanks can we render to our God again? The joy is just bubbling up in Paul's heart as he thinks of their faith. But then he's praying, and we're just about finished. He says, we're praying exceedingly for you that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Here's the final reference. So we've had the confirmation of the faith. We've had the assurance of the faith. We've had the triumph of the faith. We've had the consolation of the faith. And now we have the perfecting of their faith. Paul says, I want to come. I still want to come. And the reason is, I want to perfect. I want to make up. I want to restore. I want to bring to full maturity what is lacking in your faith. Now, here we are. If you have a look at the books at the back, you'll probably find half of them believe it means one thing, and half of them believe it means another. And half believe that it means that it is their personal faith, that it needed strengthening further, and Paul was going to do that. Others will say it wasn't their faith with a small f, it was the faith, what they believe. It wasn't their trust. Sometimes the word faith is used in the Bible not to refer to my trust in God, but to the truth of God, in which I trust, or through which I trust God. And so commentators are divided. Some say, well, it was the personal faith that Paul wanted to increase and strengthen and so on. Others say, no, it was the revelation of truth that would help them. Brothers and sisters, why not have them both? Because just as the man and his message are so closely together in the epistle to the Thessalonians, I suggest to you that faith and the faith are so close together. One is entirely dependent on the other. You say, well, what's all that about? What I mean is this, that my personal trust in God is enhanced and increased the more I appreciate the truth of God. My subjective faith is increased the more I appreciate the objective faith. In other words, my trust in God is deepened and strengthened through this book. That's basically what it comes down to. This is the faith. Jude speaks about it like this. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus had at least two brothers, and they didn't believe in him when he was here. But it seems that after the resurrection, they became believers. One is James and one is Jude. Jude speaks almost exclusively about the faith, that is, the revealed body of doctrine and truth. James speaks almost exclusively about faith, with a small f, my trust in God. Brothers and sisters, these men did not believe, and then God used them through the Holy Spirit to speak about subjective faith, my trust in God, and objective faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the whole point of all that is, particularly to the young people, if you want your faith to increase, if you want your trust in God and experience of God to increase, it will not increase by sitting in a dark room listening to soft music. It will increase through this book. That's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. That my trust and dependence on God is entirely reliant on the revelation that God has given of himself. And if I neglect this book, my trust and my faith in God will be weakened as a result. And so Paul says, I want to come to you, and I want to make up what is lacking in your faith. And I think he would do that by opening to them further the scriptures and teaching them further from the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I do trust that as a result of this conference, our faith will be perfected. It will be advanced. Faith is not, in one sense, a static thing. It's a moving thing. It's a growing thing. It's a living thing. It's a maturing thing. It's a deepening thing. And so when I first came as a sinner in chapter 1 and was converted by trusting in Christ and by believing in him, that was just the beginning of an experience of faith that will take me right on to the end. And that faith ought to be increasing and abounding and developing and maturing and growing and becoming more complete and more perfect. And it will do so through the Word of God. Now, just as I sit down, Paul says, now I'm so glad to hear the news. I'm delighted that despite the fact that your faith is under fire, it is held fast and it is increasing and abounding. And I would love to come to you that your faith might be further developed and further. And let us not think, no matter how long we've been on the road, brothers and sisters, that we've reached the summit or the pinnacle, that we can go no further or we've reached the end. Not at all. Paul says, I've not attained. And if Paul hadn't attained, well, I humbly suggest that nobody in this room has attained, because Paul was far in advance of us all, I'm quite sure. And he says, I've not laid hold of that for which I was laid hold of, for the purpose of which I was laid hold of. And he's pressing forward, and so it ought to be in our faith. Paul finishes like this: the Lord make you to increase, verse 12, and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's back again at the Lord's coming. We're going to deal with it more in more detail in tomorrow's sessions. But Paul is saying, all this about your faith and your love and your hope and all these Christian qualities that we would love to see developed and growing, it's all with a view to a day that your hearts will be established unblameable in holiness toward God the Father, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, you might argue whether that's the rapture or whether it's the manifestation. I think it simply means this, that when the Lord is present, and I take it from the rapture, that period from the rapture until the manifestation, it's the parousia, it's the presence of the Lord, and he's saying, I look forward to seeing the saints there, standing before God, and the only thing that they will carry into eternity is what has been developed and wrought of Christ in their lives and time. And Paul looks forward to see them. Their faith has been deepened and expanded and has grown and has survived. And he looks forward to the day when he sees them standing. What a thrill, brothers and sisters. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be standing there. May it be that our lives presently fit us for the glory of that scene, that we may stand unblameable in holiness before him.